although I'm very unworthy of them, just an instrument in the Lord's hands, thankful to be used of Him, and I'm sure that's true with you as well. For our message for the worship service here today, we're going to be touching on the scarlet thread. And that's going to bring us to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. Many years ago, the well-known evangelist Charles Finney was invited out east to hold evangelistic meetings. On the last night of those meetings, he was preaching on Christ and Him crucified, and how the precious blood of Christ cleansed from all sin. As Brother Finney was ministering the word, he noticed that there was a man standing in the aisle to his right, and he was just fixated on what the evangelist was saying. Afterward, Mr. Finney made his way down, and the man came forward to the platform, and he asked the evangelist, "Sir, do you believe every word you preach today?" And Mr. Finney responded, "Yes, I believe every word with all of my heart, because it is the living Word of God." And the man inquired of him if they could meet the next day, and they would meet at his establishment at 2 o'clock, and the evangelist agreed and said he would be there. Well, after the man left, there were some of the brethren who came on who had organized the evangelistic meetings, and they asked Mr. Finney if he knew who that man was. And he said, "No, I can't say that I do." And they wanted to know what he was inquiring about. Well, he asked if I could come by his establishment and open the scriptures to him. And he wanted to speak to me. And they instructed him, "You cannot go, Mr. Finney. He is a very evil man. He has killed a number of people. And there are brawls in his tavern all the time, and the police practically live there. We fear for your life. Please, don't go." And Mr. Finney responded to that, "I promise to go, and I shall go." And he did. And at 2 o'clock, true to his word, he sat down with the man on a table in his establishment, and the man, first thing he did was he pulled out of his coat a .38 caliber revolver, and he said this, "Mr. Finney, I have killed 3 men personally with that gun right here in this room. Is there any hope for me?" And the evangelist responded, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin." Mr. Finney, there's not a night that goes by that there's not a wife standing at my side door right there with little ones at her feet, begging me to send out their husband, and I've spit in their face and slammed the door on them. Mr. Finney, is there any hope for me? And again the evangelist responded, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin." And then the man said, "I live about 6 doors down here across the street. I have a very beautiful wife and daughter. And on more than one occasion, I have abused her and have beaten her so severely she went into unconsciousness. Mr. Finney, is there any hope for me at all?" And Mr. Finney said, "Yes, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin." And then the evangelist opened the scriptures and shared the gospel with the man and left. It was almost 2 weeks to the very day that word came back to Mr. Finney that the man was wonderfully saved by the grace of God. He disposed of the business establishment that he had had for many years and became a very upright citizen in the community, had a thriving business, and had a radiant testimony for Christ. Now, when we consider that, brethren, we can see the importance of preaching the cross and the importance of the blood of Christ. What we are about to enter into this morning is of infinite depth and of eternal worth. And I speak of the blood of Christ. It is woven like a scarlet thread from beginning to end throughout the Word of God. Beloved, we must never underestimate its value in our redemption. Never allow anyone to rob you of this blessed truth, because there are those in the church who will try to rob you of it. The liberals deny it. The new evangelicals avoid it like the plague. But we who defend the faith thank God for the blood of Christ. We are guilty, and we plead guilty to preaching a gospel of blood, because the Bible is a book of blood from beginning to end. It is woven throughout its pages, as we are going to see. Now here in Exodus chapter 12, we have a reference to it, one of the early references, but not the earliest. If we go back to the book of Genesis, you will recall how God shed the blood of the Lamb for our first parents, Adam and Eve, and he clothed them with the skins of those animals. And it is very clear that Adam and Eve passed the importance of sacrifice and shedding the blood of the Lamb onto their children, Cain and Abel. And we know Cain was a keeper of the sheep, and he brought an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. And what was it? A lamb that was slain. But now, as we come down the corridor of time here in the history now of Israel, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, we read these words. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now Israel had two beginnings within their calendar year. The first would have been the new year, similar to what we celebrate. But they also had, as it says here, a religious new year. And it was to be practiced in April from this point forward. Now you'll recall, God was ready to bring Israel out from her bondage in Egypt. And the night before he did, just prior to the slaying of all the firstborn in Egypt, we see God imparts to them for the very first time the Passover. And we read on in verse 3, Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And so on the 10th of April, they were to separate out a lamb. They were to go among the flocks, and they were to pick one, and they were to bring it home with them. Now notice, and you need to underline this at the end of verse 3, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers. And so here the reference is rather impersonal. It was just a lamb, an ordinary lamb that they brought in from the flock. But then in verse 4, we see a progression. And if the household be too small for, notice, the lamb, now it's a specific lamb, because that lamb was supposed to be observed for 4 days. Then in verse 5, your lamb, now they have taken it personally unto themselves, shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, ye shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats. Now we see the progression to your lamb. It was their lamb that was going to be offered in sacrifice. And after the fourth day, having been observed, that lamb was without spot and blemish because it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And so that's why Moses and Aaron follow everything here to the letter. I don't think they understood about the cross of Christ. That was still veiled to them. But nevertheless, this was the revelation of God, and they heeded every word of it. Then in verse 6, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the 2 doorposts, and on the upper post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh of it that night, and roast it with fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now you'll note here, after the lamb was slain, they put the blood in a bowl, and they were instructed to take the hyssop, and they were to strike the doorpost of their dwellings on the left and on the right and on the lintel above. Now, when they did that, that was a picture of the cross. Because what happened when it was struck up on the lintel, the blood would naturally drip vertically to the threshold of the door. And so when you cross these lines, when you cross the vertical line, and then you cross it with the horizontal, you see that you have the image of Calvary. And this is only one of many such pictures found in the Old Testament. And also, they were to roast the lamb and to eat it with unleavened bread. Leaven in the scriptures is always a symbol of sin. And so unleavened bread meant that it had been purged. Now, as we drop down to verse 12, we read, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be unto you for a token upon your houses, where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Now you can see how important it was for them to adhere to these instructions that they were given. If the blood was not on those doorposts and on the lintel above, their firstborn was going to die. And so they did just as they were instructed. But notice here in verse 13, the Lord says, "And the blood shall be unto you a token in their houses where you are." Notice, when I see the blood. Not when they see the blood. When the Lord saw the blood, he would pass over their house. So what that teaches me is this: God has to accept the sacrifice. he has to accept the blood that was shed in that sacrifice, and here it is called the Passover. And so if they were not under the blood, they were not delivered, their firstborn would have perished. That brings us over to Leviticus. Very next book over, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, and we want to drop down to verse 3. Here we are introduced to the five Levitical offerings in Israel. Three of them were what was known as sweet-smelling savor offerings unto the Lord. That meant the entire sacrifice was offered to the Lord, and it was a sweet-smelling savor unto him as it rose to heaven. But two of the offerings, the sin offering and trespass offerings, only a portion of the sacrifice was used. And so here we are introduced to what's called the sin offering. And it has to do with substitution. If you look down to verse 3, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Now in this context, this was a sin of ignorance. It's interesting. In the Old Testament, there was no offering in these five Levitical offerings for presumptuous sins or premeditated sins. Only sins of ignorance, when someone didn't realize what they did and the Lord revealed it to them, there was a sacrifice for this. Now, the teaching there is this, that surely my people who know me would not willingly ever sin against me presumptuously. But of course, we know Israel sinned on the right hand and on the left throughout her history. But thankfully, God provided the Day of Atonement that those sins too could be covered. But here, as we look at the sin of ignorance in this context, and it was the priest who committed this sin, there were a number of steps he had to take. Now, before we go into verse 3, when you look at the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it is patterned after the heavenly. Therefore, it is laid out with very specific instructions that God gave by special revelation to Moses and to Aaron. The tabernacle in the wilderness was merely a tent. And as you walk into the tent, one of the first pieces of furniture you saw right before the veil was the golden altar of incense. And that's where the incense was burned, which symbolized the prayer of God's people ascending in before the veil, because God's presence was dwelling with Israel behind that veil, and that was well-pleasing to the Lord. Coming down vertically, the next thing you came to was the brazen laver. And that's where the priest washed and cleansed his hands after the sacrifice. And then if you come out a little farther, right outside the door was the brazen altar where they actually offered the sacrifices. In the tabernacle to the right was the table of showbread. To the left was, of course, the candelabra that symbolized the light of Christ, but also was the only light in the tabernacle. So again, when you connect the dots here, going vertically out from that golden altar of incense back to the brazen altar, you have the vertical line. When you cross the table of showbread, the bread of life, who is Christ, over to the lamp, Christ is the light of the world, again, you have a picture of the cross. Now in verse 3, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people. Notice what he was to do for his sin to atone for it. He was to bring a young bullock, and notice again, it had to be without blemish. Because again, it was a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. A type in the Old Testament is a divine illustration of some truth. It's like a word picture. And you saw that in the Passover. Now you're seeing it here in the sin offering. After it was determined, being observed again for 4 days, that it was without spot and blemish, and he shall bring, verse 4, the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Notice, before the Lord. So first he had to make sure it was without blemish. Secondly, he brought it before the door of the tabernacle, before the Lord. You see, the Lord is going to have to accept this sin offering, that it was done properly and as he had instructed. Then the priest was to lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And so here we see substitution, because what is being depicted here is whenever that priest laid his hand on that lamb, it symbolized his sins being placed on the lamb, and therefore he could continue in ministry. Now this has been called the Levitical Drudges because it went on like this for 1,500 years. The blood ran like a river in Israel, and yet it couldn't remove one sin. Do you realize that? Here in the Old Testament, we simply have atonement. And we must be very careful, brethren, to distinguish between atonement and redemption. They are not one and the same. The atonement in the Old Testament, which is an Old Testament teaching, is merely in the Hebrew a covering. And so to be spared and to be saved, God did something very wonderful for Israel. He says, if you bring these sacrifices and you observe and shed this blood of the Lamb, I will temporarily cover your sins. And of course, they would be dealt with on Calvary's cross years and years from this point in time. Then, as we go on in verse 5, and the priest that is anointed shall take the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood. Now notice what he's supposed to do with it first. And sprinkle the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. So after the lamb was slain, again we see it was placed into a basin. And the priest would take it in and he would sprinkle it 7 times at the base of the veil. And what that was symbolizing was that now the priest could again have access. He had God's approval again. But then he was to take the blood in verse 7 and put some of it on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation. So on that golden altar sitting right before that veil, after he sprinkled the blood on the veil, he hit all 4 of those horns on the altar. Because now what that symbolized was his fellowship was being restored with God and that he could come in worship. You see, he had to be right with God to be able to perform his priestly duties. Then, as we go on at the mid part of verse 7, then he was to pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So after he struck the veil seven times, the four horns on the altar, he came outside of the tabernacle door, the second veil, and there was where the brazen altar was. And of course, what is happening here is again a picture of the cross. Notice, he is to pour the blood out at the base of the brazen altar, because that's the foot of the cross where the blood would be shed and run for us. So here we have the sin offering. It's an offering and a substitution. All right, that's bringing us back all the way over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Well, maybe we better move on to chapter 2, and let's drop down to verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. Here the apostle says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also," referring to Christ, "likewise took part of the same, and through death he might destroy," that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, this is a very interesting passage and very, very significant to our understanding to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Lamb of God himself. Notice how it begins by saying, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." Now, that's you and me. That's everyone since the fall of Adam. When Adam fell into sin, our sin, of course, was transmitted throughout the human race. So we begin with Adam. We are his posterity. He passed it on to his children and his children's children. It's passed down to us, and we pass it on to our children and our great children. Therefore, all have sinned. Not some have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, I can't redeem you from your sins, and you can't redeem me from my sins. And I'll tell you why. Because we're of the human race. We're all in the same boat, and that boat is sinking, and sinking fast. So we needed someone outside of the human race to step across those stars into this world of sin and woe to be our Redeemer. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were bitten by a venomous viper. And that venom has coursed all the way down to this very day in our veins. So we are all sinners in word, thought, and deed. And we see that we need a Savior. We need an antidote. We need someone to be able to give us an antidote to the venom of sin, to save us from those sins that we might have life and life eternal. So here in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers," Paul here is very, very clear. The term "partakers" means to partake of completely, lock, stock, and barrel. And boy, if that isn't a picture of the human race, I don't know what is. We are all sinners, and evil and rebellion prevails among us because we are the posterity of Adam. So we've completely have partaken in his sin. Not only do we have the sin nature we inherited from him, but because of that sin nature, we create and do sinful acts. So it's not a pretty picture. But as you move on, Paul says, he also himself likewise took part of the same. completely different Greek word. And the idea is this, that Christ took part, but not fully in the human race. And that's why the virgin birth is so very, very important. This one from outside the human race who is going to come is none other than the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself came, God's only begotten Son, to this earth to be crucified and save us from our sins. Now his entrance in the world was miraculous for this reason. It is believed, and I think there is even scriptural support on this, that the sin nature is passed through the Father to his children. And that's why our wives, or my wife's always telling me, well, they got that from you when they do something wrong. And there's some truth to that. She reminds me of that from time to time. I said, well, thankfully I'm saved and they're saved too now. But the point is this, with that being the case, we see when the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the miraculous conception and virgin birth. Now, that's not open for debate. I know there's many in the church today that deny the fact that Christ was miraculously conceived and born of the virgin. And to say that, just to show you how serious that is, there is no redemption then. They're going to die in their sins and perish as a result of them. The virgin birth and miraculous conception is one of the foundational fundamentals of the faith. It cannot be denied and be saved. Now, here's the reason why. When the Lord Jesus Christ was miraculously conceived in Mary's womb, he knew no sin. You see, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, overshadowed her, and she conceived, and she brought forth the Christ child. And so what you have in the person of Christ, theologically, we call the hypostatic union. You have God, and you have the person of Christ in human form, in one person. So he's holy God and he's holy human in one person. Don't ask me to explain it. I can't, but I accept it by faith because it's based on the Word of God, what we've been taught. But it is absolutely essential to our salvation. Because when he was born of that Virgin Mary, he was without sin. He knew no sin. He conducted his ministry 33 and a half years to show us he could not sin. He was God manifested in the flesh. And so while the Lord partly, that is, the human body he received, he didn't partake fully because he did not inherit that sin nature from Adam. And so this passage here demonstrates the importance of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and that he was born sinless and lived the sinless life. And we'll show you why that's so important in a minute. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As we were sharing with you yesterday, while the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact of it, is found in the Old Testament throughout, and we're even seeing pictures of it this morning in Exodus 12 and Leviticus 4, the significance of it, what it meant, was not known back at that time. The cross was veiled back in those days. It's in the scriptures. We can go back now and we can see it very clearly. Back then, they didn't see it clearly. but they just accepted things by faith. And thankfully they did, because we have those pictures then. But here in 1 Corinthians 5:7, notice Paul instructs the Corinthians, and he really had his hands full with these brethren. They were in one thing and another, and living in sin and adultery and fornication. And notice what he says here in verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, now notice here, is our Passover. And notice how he is sacrificed for us. So when you look at that prophecy of the Passover in time past, when you study that type, we learn now from this passage, Christ is the actual fulfillment of it. And I'm here to tell you today, if you believe on that once for all sacrifice that Christ made on your behalf, if you believe he died for your sins and rose again, when God looks at his Son, when he sees the blood on judgment day, he's going to pass over you. You are beyond the reach of judgment from the moment you trusted Christ as your personal Savior. You'll never, ever experience the judgment of God for your sins. Now, we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, but that's the believer's judgment. So here then, in the Passover, we see that God the Father passes over us because of his once-for-all sacrifice. But, you know, whenever we studied back there just so briefly how the lamb, after they shed its blood, it was roasted. And the reason that was done is because that shows the fiery trial that the Lord Jesus Christ went through on our behalf when he was suffering for our sins. And then we also noted how they were to eat that meal with unleavened bread. And here Paul ties it in. Paul had a great knowledge of the Old Testament, and you know, we should too. We should study all scriptures in light of Paul's revelation. But notice how he ties that in from the night of the Passover in the Old Testament. He says to the Corinthians, you're saved. You know the Lord. He says, therefore they were to purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. In Christ they were sinless. And Paul is telling them and us, let's act like it in our daily walk for Christ. Never give any man an opportunity to charge you with evil, to charge you with something that is true, that is a sin. Our lives need to be above reproach as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that brings us over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Oh, I'm getting there. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here we touched on this briefly, but we really want to look at verse 21. But you'll note back here in verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. When you look at Calvary, God was doing a wonderful work. When you had those 3 hours of darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour, it was so pitch black, according to the scriptures, it just transfixed everybody in their place. They couldn't see their hands in front of their face. Because you see, God was doing a secret work as his dear son was suffering in shame and disgrace and the blood was flowing from him. The Father would not allow the world to see that at that moment. And at that time, behind the scenes, we see God was doing a wonderful work on our behalf. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And now, today, through Paul's gospel, the door of grace has been thrown open. And in reconciliation isn't salvation. Reconciliation is God clearing the way, clearing the covenants, clearing the Sabbath, clearing the law of Moses out of the way. And you know what he says today to you and me? Come. Come. You can come. All you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins. You see, the provision has been made. But just like in the Old Testament at that Passover, it doesn't do any good unless you apply the blood to your life in faith. The Lord says, when I see the blood, I know they've responded to me in faith. And so with that in mind, we see that we are forgiven from our sins when we accept the provision that God has made for us in the reconciliation. And we're not forgiven a moment earlier. And those who reject Christ, even though their sins are not being imputed right now, they are being kept in store. Their deeds are being recorded by the angelic host. And in Romans chapter 2, we see the storehouse of sin. And so those who die outside of Christ will die in their sins and stand at that great white throne that we spoke of earlier. Then in verse 21, notice Paul says, for he hath made him, that is God the Father, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a wonderful passage. Notice we have here substitution. Christ is the fulfillment of the sin offering. He's taking our place. And we're identified with his once for all sacrifice. Now you'll notice here that he was made sin for us. Here's why the virgin birth and miraculous conception is so important. Christ, if I may say this reverently, was an empty vessel when it came to sin. As we've said, he knew no sin. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. We see that very clearly from the scriptures. When he's hanging on that center cross, because we know the wages of sin is death, how is it he's dying? Do you realize, as he was hanging there initially, he knew no sin? How is death about to claim him? You see, he wasn't dying for his sins. He had none. He was dying for your sins, and your sins, and your sins, and yours, and yours, and your sins, and your sins, and my sins. God the Father took our sins and iniquities and poured them on his beloved Son. And then the wrath and judgment of God that we rightly deserved fell upon the Savior. And he became our substitute. But the good news doesn't end there. Notice it goes on to say that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We see that our sins were imputed or put to Christ's account. In return, God did something very wonderful. He took the righteousness of Christ and has put that to our account. So in Christ, we are perfect. We are righteous. We are holy. And if we were to leave this life today, even this day, we could go right into the presence of God. Not because of anything we've done, but because of the shed blood of Christ. All right, so Christ is not only the Passover in fulfillment of that, but he's the fulfillment of the sin offering as well. Now we're going over to Ephesians 1 and verse 7. And we see here the difference between atonement and redemption. The two must always be kept secret or separate. Now, I say that because even our theologians, many times they talk about the atonement of Christ, and we know what they're saying. But if you keep the scriptures rightly divided, that's an Old Testament term versus redemption, which is a New Testament term. Now, here in verse 7, Paul says to those at Ephesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What was atoned for in the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, now we see is completely removed. All sins past have been removed by the blood of Christ for those who have placed their faith in him. And notice how we have forgiveness. Notice it's believers who have forgiveness. Unbelievers do not have forgiveness. I know there's a teaching in the movement that's saying that, but that's not what the Word of God teaches. When we talk about forgiveness, it's always in relation to the believer. And you see that even here in this passage. In whom we. You need to circle that pronoun we. That's you and me. That's the Ephesians. Notice we have redemption through his blood. And so we see the scarlet thread being woven from Genesis through Exodus, through Leviticus, through the Old Testament, through the Gospels, and now clear in here to Paul's epistles. But now we have the fulfillment of those sacrifices, and it is in Christ. And so it is in him we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, when we look at that, we are truly a blessed people, because you are forgiven, if you're a believer in Christ, of all of your sins, past, present, and future. Stop and think. All your sins were future when the day Christ died on the cross. And so some get hung up on how could Christ die for those sins after I was saved? Because he already died for them all. Also, in Paul's epistles, and you check this out, you be a Berean, forgiveness is always in the past tense. You see, it's a finished transaction. But I say we're a blessed people because remember the Old Testament, we need to remember well. 1,500 years, they put that little rope around the neck of the lamb and they lead it through the congregation. I've often said that was one of life's embarrassing moments, because you know what all the women in Israel were saying? What'd they do now? That's the third time this week he went to the door of the tabernacle. And so they sacrificed again and again and again. But it couldn't take away one sin. It just temporarily covered them. But now in Christ, we have redemption through him. Now here, we're so grateful to the opportunity to come here and open the scriptures to you. I've always counted it a privilege to minister the Word of God. And I'm thankful and grateful for all God has taught me over the years. He's very patient, I can tell you that. And in saying that, it is so important, because I know most of you in this room, others I don't know. And I don't know whether you know Christ or you don't know Christ. So I want to share with you something. I want you to know that God loves you. He loves you so deeply that he sent his only begotten Son to this earth to die for your sins personally. That's important. He died for you personally. And so whenever he was on that cross that day, he had you in mind all along. And then we see that after the crucifixion, now through Paul's apostleship and message, we learn the good news of the cross. And in so doing, we learn, as we saw a moment ago, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Therefore, now when you believe, you will be saved from your sins. Now, we beg you today to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because I'll tell you this, your life right at this point, if you're unsaved, is dangling by one slim, thin thread of human existence over the righteous judgment of God and the lake of fire to come. The only thing that can separate you from that righteous judgment and also from the lake of fire is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's your Savior. Because you see, we're not getting any younger. We're getting older. Even if you are younger, believe me when I say, life is like the flower of the field. It passes very quickly. I know something about it. And so with that in mind, you need to understand that you only have one chance in this life to be saved. And what I mean by that is you have an opportunity to be saved now. If you close your eyes in death outside of Christ, you're going to perish in your sins and suffer all eternity in the lake of fire. And so we beg you, come today. Seek out Pastor Dilley or others here, Jim, myself, Brother Dan, we'll be happy, or Gary here, to take you to the foot of the cross and show you how you can be saved. And God will wonderfully save you. He saved me. And I'll tell you, I was going in the opposite direction at the time. I was living life in the fast lane. And so I thank God that we're saved according to the riches of his grace. Let's close in prayer, brethren. Father, how thankful we are for each and every one in this room. We pray, Lord, if there's a lost sinner among us, that the Holy Spirit might convict them of their sins even at this very hour, that he might impress upon them their need of the Savior and their utter sinfulness. May they fall at the foot of the cross and believe that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose the third day for their justification. And we'll be careful to give you all the honor and the glory and the praise and the adoration, for it's in Christ's precious, precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.